Good morning. Wonderful to be with you again this morning, and thank you for the opportunity to return to Redland Road. We were here 4 years ago. I've said before, there's never been a meeting that Joan and I enjoyed more, and it's because simply of each of you. And we are very grateful for your presence today. It's already been mentioned by David about how much hard work and preparation has gone into the meeting, and I know that's the case. And I ask that you continue to pray in behalf of the meeting that we might truly have the kind of week that would bring glory to God and hopefully salvation to those that are around us that are so much in need of what we enjoy, but also, I'm afraid, too often take for granted. I am in anticipation of the fellowship meal, not only to follow, but Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I don't believe I've ever enjoyed a series of meals like the ones four years ago. But as I think about that, David, I think about another of, I didn't mention a grandchild last hour, but I mentioned our son. This story is the son of our daughter, okay? Just a year or so ago, the three of them were leaving school. Both our daughter and her husband, Monica and Brad, are Christian school teachers, and they were leaving school, and as they were heading home, and you know, when you live in places like Atlanta, and they now moved over to the coast of South Carolina to lead a Christian school over there, have some distance to go, and they were still in Atlanta at this point, and they were fighting the traffic and all of that, and Brad and Monica began to talk about what they might have for dinner. And one of them observed, you know, we haven't had salmon in a while. I think salmon sounds awfully good for dinner. And from the back seat of the vehicle came our little Dawson's voice that said, the best salmon I ever had in my life was chicken at Cracker Barrel. And so I think that's where they went for dinner. I love sharing stories like that because, boy, for one thing, there are so many little ones here. There was 4 years ago as well. I remember Carson, for instance, you know, at age 7. And so I'm eager to see at age 11 if he still accompanies David back to the back to shake hands with all of you. There you are right there. No? Too big for that now. Okay. Well, that means I don't get to hold his hand this year because I loved that 4 years ago. We're looking this morning in continuing to study or to emphasize in our study this week the relationship between the truth of God Almighty, by which we live and by which we will be judged, by which we worship, and also our faith in the God of that truth, or our faith in the truth of that message. And the lesson entitled Everyday Choices could also be called, How Do We Tell the Difference Between Right and Wrong? And like last hour, when I refer to right, I mean that which is always right. You know, the Jews really didn't know anything about gray areas. Things were either black or white for them. And we've gotten to be a society where we have a whole lot of gray areas, and they're getting grayer all the time, right? And so how is it that we can know what is right in the eyes of God and what is right in the eyes of our fellow human beings? As the Lord neared the end of the incomparable Sermon on the Mount. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Many are they who enter in thereby or through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it. I often compare the way to heaven as being like somewhat like a path, or as Robert Frost once observed, the road less traveled, or the road not taken, and yet the road that leads to hell, the road of the world, is like the LA freeway. I mean, how many lanes does that thing have? 8 or 10 or 12 going one way. That's the way it seems the world is rushing through life, with less and less regard for the God who made them in his own image, and to whom one day we're all going to give an account, as we had in our reading just a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 4. Him with whom we have to do. I want to look first at defining moments in various people's lives in terms of Scripture, and then I want to apply the defining moments concept to defining moments in our lives, where, anticipated or not, and most of the time they are unanticipated defining moments, whether anticipated or not, we know how to respond, to be pleasing to God, and to do the right thing. When I think about Joseph being sold into Egyptian slavery at the age of 17, unfairly, unjustly, certainly unlovingly, by his own brothers, and he rises very quickly to the top of Potiphar's staff, the chief of the Pharaoh army, and he is tempted not just once, but practically daily, if you really look at the text, day by day, to lie with me. And the young man responds with a classic statement, chapter 39 of Genesis, verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That was not a typical question. It was what we call a rhetorical question. It provided its own answer. I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against my God. Potiphar's wife was an Egyptian. She was doing what would be anticipated by most of her slaves, looked forward to, would have loved that opportunity, I'm sure. But Joseph was an Israelite. He was not an Egyptian. He knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had been taught the will of God from his birth. And therefore, when he came to the greatest test of his young life, even at the age of past 17 to 20, whatever it might have been in there, the Bible moves very quickly, you know, but we know that he was a young man. He was able to respond with a statement like that. Boy, you're talking about entering in by the narrow way. That would be the narrow way even now, wouldn't it? When I think of David, when David went to check up on his brothers as they were in anticipation of another battle, yet another battle with the Philistines, and Saul was king, but the Spirit of God had left Saul. It was very much with David. And as he went to check on his brothers, his older brothers, one of them questioned his intent, his motive, and he was sent there by his father, Jesse, to check on the brothers. And David's response to that, which was, again, typical of the kind of character that he would develop in being called a man after God's own heart, raises the question, is there not a cause? Great question that is raised in 1 Samuel 17, verse 29. I think also of a beautiful young lady, Esther, who was invited and encouraged and really selected to be the king of Persians because of the displeasure that the first queen had brought to the king. And she was beautiful, and yet she was a Jew. She was not a Persian. And when she is told there is a plot to kill the Jews, she goes into the king, which even she as queen does not have permission by law to do. And she tells her uncle Mordecai, who tells her about this plot of Haman coming and building gallows already for the Jews to be hanged. She says, I will go into the king, even though it is against the law. In other words, I'll request presence with the king. even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. You know, she wasn't talking about if it doesn't go well, it just doesn't go well. She was talking about if I die, I die. And the question that was asked of her by her uncle Mordecai, who knows but if God has not brought you, or who knows if you've not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? We know God was behind it. The providence of God is the theme of the book, even though the name God does not appear in the book. But it's very much a story of providence. What an outstanding example. Then there's Daniel, famous for not being afraid to go to the lion's den for the cause of truth. But even before that, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with what the king wanted him to eat or what the king wanted him to drink. He, along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had strict food laws by which they lived back in their home of Judah or Judea. They'd been taken captive to Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And he was not going to eat what the Babylonians ate. Again, he was an Israelite. And there were very strict food laws in Leviticus chapter 11 by which he had been raised. And so when he was faced with this particular situation, he came up with a diet that if we do not appear to be even fairer after 10 days than your own men, then we will partake. And after that 10 days, they were indeed proven to be fairer than all the people of Babylon. One more along this line that is often, again, given a bum deal, I think. We call Thomas the doubting Thomas. And that may be very well true, based upon, he says, you know, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and in his feet the print of the nails and where the sword was in his side, I will not believe that he is raised from the dead. And then the Lord appears to him, and after the Lord appears to him, he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." But you know, what he was saying was, I'm not going to take just anybody's word for this. I've got to have my own evidence for it. So I'm not sure that Thomas was really the doubting Thomas. He had to have the information. He had to have the truth. He had to have the facts before he was going to make his own conclusion. And you and I have nothing to fear about that when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is truth. It claims to be. It proves to be. And we have nothing to fear in living by it or in defending it when it is challenged. The story, though, that was before that story in John 11, as they're preparing to go to Bethany, the Lord, knowing that Lazarus has died and that he's going to raise him from the dead, his very good friend, Thomas doesn't know. I mean, they're away from the criticism and from the gang-like activity of the Jewish leadership. They're out here ministering in greater Judea, and Bethany is only 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And he says, if we go back to Jerusalem, the Lord is going to die. And Thomas says, let us arise and go with him so that we may die with him. That doesn't sound like a doubter, does it? It sounds like someone who was strong in the faith, and I would like to think that's the proper view of Thomas. Just about every character that really becomes a major part of the Bible story, at least from those who believed and trusted in God, could have a moment like that that is recorded or a statement from them. These are just 5 of many, 2,930 different names in Scripture. Well, that's a lot. Some of them only occur in genealogies. But some of them have great stories. Some of them even very brief stories. And this is why we call them, like in Hebrews 11, those who are the heroes and heroines of faith. Some years ago, there was a New York City preacher with whose theology we would not agree. Back in the first half of the 20th century, he was a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he would be called a modernist because there were certain things that he doubted about the inspiration of the Bible, and yet he was a very famous preacher. I know that sounds contradictory, but that's why we would not agree with all of his conclusions. But he had a lesson on the six tests, and what the six tests were the ones that I'm going to talk with you now about. Here are things that we need to ask ourselves as we are confronted in making choices that are either right or wrong, and especially, are they the choice for the child of God? And these are choices that can occur every day. Some years ago, actually about 1969, Roy Clark of Hee Haw fame had a very popular song that was entitled Right or Left at Oak Street. And he made the choice every day. If he turned left, he would return to the job that he hated, all the family responsibilities at home. His wife griped a lot, his kids complained a lot and critical a lot. And if he turned right and just kept going, he'd be running away from all of that and never come back. You know, there have been a number of men who've done just that, right? There have been a number of women who have done just that. Just run away and leave all responsibility behind. And what struck me about that song both then and now is he says, that's the choice that I make every day. Am I going to stay or am I going to leave? It's the choice I make every day. We face the same kinds of choices, perhaps in different ways in different areas. But Fosdick first suggested, what is the test of common sense? Is this choice wise or foolish? Is it smart or dumb? Well, if I could give you illustrations about each one of these things, it would extend our time beyond the end of our worship period, and I don't want to do that. But let me illustrate it this way. Here is someone who comes up to a series of flashing lights, and the bars that are going to block you crossing tracks where an oncoming train is coming, and you think, I can still make it? And you go on? Is that a wise or is that a foolish decision? Because the lights are there for a reason. The bars coming down to block your path are there for a reason. And guess what? You may be late for your appointment, but if you're wise, you'll at least make your appointment. You may not make your appointment if you protrude. And I know some wonderful people who have made that mistake and were killed and taken from this world much, much too soon. A lot of applications could be made along that line when it comes to getting into a vehicle and even basic things like forgetting to buckle our seatbelt. You know, is that the law? Yes. Is it breaking the law? Yes. And is it wise? Yes. Is it foolish not to do it? Yes. And so there are basic things that we make every day. The law of common sense. Is this choice fair and acceptable for everyone? In other words, these concepts are all consistent with biblical principle, okay? This test, the test of fairness, is this choice fair and acceptable for everyone? Do you remember the statement in Matthew 7 and verse 12? It has been called the most universally famous statement that Jesus ever made. We know it as the golden rule. As you would that people would do to you, you do to them. And then he concludes that by saying, for this is the law and the prophets, or this completes the whole of the law and the prophets. I mean, really, if you want to summarize it down into one law of human relationships, you see, because there are even Christian folk who say, you know, I know what the Bible says, but God understands my circumstances. I know what the Bible says that I should not do, but somehow, some way, God is going to understand and is going to make a special provision for me. Is that fair for everyone else, even in the Lord's church as well as outside the Lord's church? the thing that we know about the Lord is he's going to be fair. He's going to be consistent. In fact, judgment is going to be a very easy thing for him because we are the ones who've made the choices that are leading up to judgment. And so the law of fairness. And then the law of conscience. You know, the conscience is an amazing thing. Some people say you can trust your conscience or you can't trust your conscience. You can trust your conscience only if the conscience has been taught the truth. You see, there can be little guys like there were in Florida a few years ago, 11 years old, a pack of them, did not know for several days who were responsible for all of these evil deeds, killing a tourist on the interstate. 11 years old with guns until they found them. And when they brought them in and interviewed each one of them, there are four or five of them, the law enforcement officials were absolutely struck by this assessment. There was absolutely no fear in their eyes. In other words, they had no respect for any authority, for any law, or for anything that might happen to them. Now, you see, if your conscience had been taught that it would be okay to take the life of another person willfully, then that would be right to you. But if you knew the truth, if you'd learned the truth about that, that that is a violation of one of God's basic commandments, first commandments. And in fact, we are to love one another, whether we are members of the body of Christ or not, especially in the body of Christ, but we are to love people generally in as much as in this life, Romans 12. The law of conscience can only be counted upon if it has been taught the truth. Is this choice what I've been, according to what I've been taught, that is right? Then there's the test of secrecy. But I want everyone to know that I have made this choice. Someone has made the observation that when we have to do things in secret, that is really where trouble, you know, can begin. Obviously, we have our own secrets. We have our own things that we keep to ourselves, and hopefully that's because maybe of modesty. There are things that we do not share that we could share that if we wanted to, but there are things that we keep secret just simply because we're modest people. We're humble people. But here we're talking about things that fall into the category of doing right or wrong. What are right or wrong in the eyes of God? And so if I have to hide in order to do this, that's a pretty good indication that it's wrong. If I'm going to keep this from anybody else's knowledge, it's a pretty good indication. And yet again, that text that was read for us a few moments ago, Hebrews 4, all things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. We need to remember that. Just a couple of more. The test of counsel. In other words, what choice would I make if I trust the approval or the disapproval of those that I trust the most? What choice would I make on that kind of basis? I have someone in mind with whom I'm going to discuss a decision. You know, sometimes there are decisions, these are the really hard decisions. Sometimes there are decisions to make and choices to make that are between two very good things. Opportunities, for instance. You know, if I stay here and do what I have been doing, if I continue to do that faithfully, that is a great work. That is a great opportunity. If I choose to accept this opportunity, then the Lord being my helper, that's going to be a great opportunity, a great work as well. Those are easy choices. I mean, those are difficult choices, but they're also easy choices. The difficult choice comes when I am tempted to do that which is contrary to the will of God. And it is so pleasing. It is so enticing. It is so attractive. It is so fulfilling. That's the devil at work. James 1 tells us temptation never comes from God. Never. But it comes from our own lusts, our own forbidden desires. And so if I were to go and discuss this with someone who would tell me the right thing, I know they're going to tell me not what I want to hear, but what I need to hear. I tell you, you go to a medical doctor, and you come away from about an hour visit with a medical doctor, and he concludes or she concludes by saying, I've not told you what you want to hear, I've told you what you need to hear. Well, that's like turning to the pages of God's Word. God is saying, I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear, but what you need to hear for the betterment of your life and for the salvation of your soul. And then this one is especially important. Boy, it's like words we wish we could bring back that we hate we said. You've had that experience, right? Someone says, a misspoken word is like an arrow, you know, that you shoot from your bow, and the arrow is not going to come back. It's not a boomerang, it's an arrow. And a spoken word is like that. Once it's out there, it's out there. And those words come from the way that we think. They come from the way that we feel. They come from what we're harboring in our heart, the kind of character that we have. Well, that's the way it is if we look into the future to the best of our ability and we know what has happened to other people before us. I think about the moral choices that are in front of our young people today. I don't know that there are really any new ones because, you know, things have been around since way before the flood. Every thought and imagination of man's heart was continually evil is why God brought the flood and brought Noah to building the ark to save those who would be righteous, and he could only reach his family, which is a great accomplishment. So sin has been in all of its forms around a long time. Read Romans 1, 18 to 32. First century world is very much like the 21st century world. But the opportunity for them is so much more powerful. The opportunity is so much more prevalent. The exposure to sinfulness comes so much earlier in life than it seems it did for those of us who came along earlier. And so if we could learn what is right and what is wrong from the Word of God and then look into the lives of those who have gone before us who have made wrong choices and found out what happened to them and what the end result was, I'm sure there are many people that are in prison. There's people in prison falsely, I know. But those who are there because of legitimate crime on their part, have wished day after day after day. I had a friend that I grew up with and I loved. I was there when he was baptized into Christ. We played everything together, did everything together. He was very good to me. Following high school graduation, he became, though, a college dropout. He joined a branch of the military. He, after that, began running with, I guess you would call, a gang. And because he was in an alcoholic and drug-induced stupor, a member of that gang pinned a murder on him that he did not commit. And he spent 30 years in a state penitentiary, the Nevada State Penitentiary. And in one of our correspondences, he said, Billy, the greatest mistake that I ever made was that I did not go to Freed Hardeman with you. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that goes to one of our Christian schools is going to turn out okay. We know that that's not always the case. But that's what he said about his life. He had every opportunity in the world. He was outstanding in every way. He could have been anything. But he made a series of poor choices. And as a result, so much of his life was taken from him, even though he was innocent of that particular crime. We close this morning with a little poem that was written by a gentleman back in 1907. Maybe somewhere along the way, Stephen, this has been turned into song form, I'm not sure. But I'm inspired by it every time that I read it. Harold Arnold Walter said, "I would be true, for there are those who trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who care. I would be strong, for there is much to suffer. I would be brave, for there is much to dare. I would be friend of the foe and the friendless. I would be giving and forget the gift. I would be humble, for I know my weakness. I would look up and love and lift." You see, this is what the Lord had in mind when he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, the way that the world is not taking, but the way that not only he took, but that he is, the way, the truth, and the life." And today, as we think about entering in through that narrow gate and that straightened way that leads assuredly, absolutely assuredly, based upon the blood of Jesus himself, to the presence of God for eternity, that is the ultimate right choice. And yet, the world continues to say, much like Felix and Festus in the book of Acts, "Thank you, but no thank you." For whatever reason, there are those who say, "I don't need that. I don't have to have that." But we pray that they will have time, that they will have opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth and be obedient to the truth so that they can indeed be secure in their salvation, but also enjoy the kind of fellowship that you and I have right here in this church family. I want to thank you for being you. Thank you for the opportunity of returning to be with you. And we're looking forward to a great week together. But today, there may be someone who is ready to be obedient to the gospel of Christ by repenting of their sins, by confessing their faith in Jesus, by being baptized to wash all of those sins away. You're talking about the gospel being the greatest story ever told. In fact, it could be said, this is a story that is too good to be true, but it is true. That's the good news. It is true that all of our sins can be washed away in the blood of Jesus. And then we arise to walk a new kind of life, the Christ-like life, as you're striving to do, and I commend you for it. And I'm grateful to be a part of you, a brother, and I'm looking forward to sharing this fellowship. But if you need to respond this morning, we encourage you. It's a daily choice. The gospel invitation is open 24/7. But someday, just like the door of the ark was closed forever, someday that door is going to be closed forever. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?